I want to thank Wendy for the beautiful piece of music, and greetings to all of you. It is a wonderful thing to be here in this lovely city for the Feast of Tabernacles. I do want to send a hello to you from my wife, Valerie, who is in Winchester, England, for the Feast of Tabernacles there. She has some family responsibilities and duties immediately after the feast, and to avoid the jet lag, we thought we'd send her there just a little bit earlier. So it's a serious span of time for her family, but we're happy to be able to help out there and do things which are right and good, the way we all should as we honor our parents. I also want to send a hello to some of our Cybercast listeners, in particular Dan and Jean Strathern in Edmonton. Quite a few elderly people or who are not well do take the Cybercast. We appreciate that. The Stratherns and Mr. Saloma and myself actually are now celebrating our 40th feast in God's truth, and that's a wonderful thing to count. I'm not sure how significant 40 is. Mr. Saloma talks about the $1.8 million salaries of the hockey players. Well, he and I are both hockey players. We still do play hockey, but we're still waiting for the salary. Hasn't come yet. But we do enjoy that very much, enjoy the fun we have together and just the camaraderie and the fellowship. It's a long time to know a person, and our whole family actually has been in the church and kept these feasts over these years, and so we appreciate each other in that way. I sometimes take my wristwatch off. I'm not going to do it today. Or put a little note on my pad here as well. And children ask, well, what is that about? What's Mr. Barron doing that for? Because he, of course, can interest in how long the sermon is going to be. And somebody would ask the minister once, you know, how long the sermon was and would be. And he said, well, the Gettysburg Address was 120 words. And the Lord's Prayer was 90 words. There was a mad cow presentation made to the Alberta government by a politician, which was 26,217 words. And Mr. Barron's sermon is going to be somewhere between the Lord's Prayer and the mad cow presentation. It is a glorious day, this feast day, this Feast of Booths, this Festival of Tabernacles, this sixth holy day of the year, God's calendar, and God's days. I might have to take my wristwatch off after all. This little clock, which is here, I can't read it because it's black. Okay. It is a time for dwelling in a temporary booth, and it signifies a lot of things. Certainly it signifies God bringing Israel out of Egypt, dwelling in booths temporarily, and it signifies that we are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of the family and the kingdom of God. So in a greater sense, it's another significant portion of understanding, and that is that we dwell in temporary tabernacles ourselves. Our body is a temporary tabernacle. And so we dwell in this body, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So in that sense, the ultimate fulfillment of these days is eternal life. That's the ultimate fulfillment. And we do understand that by looking at the holy days of God all down the line. But I do want to start by going to 2 Corinthians and just read what Paul says about this particular thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I had to smile a little bit in the back when I was thinking of Paul. I was wondering, we're very organized. We've got watches, wristwatches, alarm bells, you know, the trap door that goes down. I wonder if someone would have said to Paul, you've got 60 minutes, Paul, that's it. 60-minute sermon and the hook comes out or something like that. We do that, but I think for Paul it was a little different. However, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the first few verses, we know that if our earthly house, that is this tent, this tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so Paul understood the importance of this life, which was leading ultimately to eternal life, to a spirit body, where indeed there will be no tears and no sorrow and no pain and no suffering and no illnesses. For in this we groan, he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tabernacle, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life, or by life. That is eternal life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so it is the Spirit of God that opens a person's mind to comprehend and understand, even just to glimpse the plan of God, the direction God wants to go in, and the way that it will ultimately be. And you and I didn't have much to do with that planning. As a matter of fact, we didn't have much to do with our lives. We had no say on when we were going to be born, what our parents would be like, what we would look like, what color of eyes we would have, and a lot of things even now we don't have much say about, such as when our life is going to end, or that we do grow old, or that our hair changes color, or that we can't play hockey like we used to, or things like that. A man once wrote that life is a funny proposition. Many a person comes into this world without their consent, and they leave against their will. But it is a temporary life that we dwell. When Jesus Christ returns, as we've just understood through the Feast of Trumpets, and then, of course, the Day of Atonement or Atonement with God, when he returns, though, he will come into chaos. He will come into a world that is extremely chaotic. He says that if he didn't come quickly, there would be no flesh left alive, so that there will be things happening in this world that would mean that there would be nothing left alive on this world to greet him. Satan has led this world into ways of life that are contrary to God's ways. And these ways lead to death. The penalty of sin, God says, is death. And Satan knows that. For human beings, he knows that God has a decree that when someone sins, there's a penalty which is death. For angels, that penalty is banishment for all eternity from God. But for humans, it is death. And you and I understand, I think, what chaos is almost every day, though we don't experience it so much in our own immediate vicinity. Now, Mr. Luker was talking about the danger of having your car broken into and so on and so forth, and we are concerned about that, and I dislike that. We're in a sort of a city which is a tourist city, and there's a lot of transients here and so on and so forth. These things happen. But we don't live in land that really has chaos, like Haiti, for example, or the Sudan, or Iraq, or Afghanistan, and nations that we read about and see on television and hear about, nations where the one thing which is so vital, which needs to be established, is law and order, isn't it? Law and order. And we have a wonderful land because we're law-abiding citizens, and whoever is not a law-abiding citizen creates a problem for us. But law and order is what is absolutely necessary for any nation to continue to flourish, to grow, to be productive, and to have a meaningful existence. There is a very beautiful scripture in the book of Isaiah, and let's just turn there. We'll be flipping that book open, I think, a great deal during this feast, so you may as well put a little marker in there or something for yourselves. But in Isaiah, he too was living in a difficult time and had wonderful visions of what was to come. He makes a statement in chapter 2 of Isaiah. Beginning in the first verse, reading the first four verses, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And as time passes, we realize more and more that we are very near, if not in, the latter days. So this is pertaining to us. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That means the government of God will dominate all governments. The kingdom of God will be the kingdom on this earth under which all kingdoms will flourish and function. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That's a beautiful statement, all nations. It doesn't matter what the cultural background is. God loves different cultures and different races and different differences that people have. He designed them that way. He's instilled it right into the genetic structure of human beings to be different. He loves differences, provided all those differences understand what his one way is. It's the only way, actually. All nations shall flow, though, to learn from God, to understand what liberty truly is. What is freedom and what is liberty? It isn't just doing what you want to do. That's not liberty. That's slavery. It's knowing what to do, what's right, and being able to do it. That's what freedom is. That's what liberty is. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. He will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now that's the verse that sort of stuck in my mind, the phrase, out of Zion shall go forth the law. You know, when a minister develops a sermon too far in advance, an amazing thing happens. You know, I developed this sermon quite some time ago. This is a third edition of it. Because I get the sermon done, and then I listen to sermons, or I prepare a sermon, and other scriptures keep coming to mind. You open the Bible, and another scripture is there, so you redo the sermon, and you redo it again. You got all little notes to yourself. It's a frustrating experience in some ways. But I do let God talk in the sermons, and I hope that his voice is being heard, and that he speaks. Because you have to respond to the inspiration that comes, and to the guidance that comes. So out of Zion shall go forth not just any law or a law, but the law. There is one law. And the word of God from Jerusalem. It's an interesting statement that is made there. The term Zion refers to Jerusalem, but there's greater and broader meanings of that term as well. It was the city of David, where God's temple will be in Christ's day, and when New Jerusalem will descend to that very point. All of that is very important. It's the apple of God's eye. Let's jump ahead a little now in Isaiah chapter 33. In Isaiah chapter 33, we'll only look at a few verses here, only for the sake of time, but Isaiah 33 and verse 17 says, "Your eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall see the land that is very far off." Sort of the promised land of the millennium, where God is going to bring peace and plenty to this whole world. But that's only the beginning, because ultimately when all beings are to be spirit beings, this world will then be changed. This earth will be the focal point or center point, in a sense, of this great universe, of this incredible universe. Verse 20 says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts." That was where the temple was, and they were to go for those appointed feasts. We have our appointed feasts in different locations, and God's the body of Christ. The church comes together. So in a sense, the church represents Zion as well. "Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars with sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver." That's a verse, a note to underline. Verse 22, "The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. And then the prey of great plunder is divided." Going a little bit further in chapter 34, in verse 1, it says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things come forth from it." They will hear the word of God. They will hear from the lawgiver. They will hear the law of God emanating from Zion, where Jesus Christ lands, plants his feet, and then begins to teach this world how to live. In the book of Job, there's an interesting section written in here, one of my favorite books. I turn to Job very often. I think it was misunderstood by a lot of people. I have the greatest respect for Job when I think of what he went through and did not turn from God. You know, when thinking of what Satan was allowed to do to Job, first kill all of his children, that's incredible. Absolutely incredible. I have 4 children and 14 grandchildren. And wow, it scares me thinking of what God tested Job on here. But in Job 38, God is now speaking to Job, whom he loved. And Job, who had a glimpse of God, he said, "You know, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear." And God said of Job, "This man is perfect. He will not curse my name. He has an understanding and a comprehension of me." But God was going to show Job even a better look at himself. And so he goes on explaining to Job in verse 1 and 2. In verse 2, "Who is this," talking to Job, "who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And aren't we all like that? You know, we try to describe God or make thoughts in the direction of how his majesty is, and we fall short all the time. Our highest thoughts don't begin coming near his lowest thoughts. We fall short. No, he says to Job in verse 3, "Prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me." And then look what God says in these statements here. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you got understanding. Who determines its measurements?" And so on. Verse 31, just jumping ahead, I hope this whole chapter is one you will read. Verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion?" So God is simply saying here that, listen, I made this earth. I created this universe. and I created it all according to laws. Those stars function according to laws. A galaxy is there because I've determined what a galaxy is. The earth and the moon that we live on, that is all the earth that we live on with the moon and the sun in our solar system. That's all determined by God and planned by God, the very elements, the atoms and the molecules that we consist of were designed and planned by God. And everything that we see around us functions according to a law which God has put into place. Some years ago when I was a young man, I used to teach science. I went to university to learn about science. My first love is history and people, things, languages, and so on. So going to university, I did the normal thing. I said, well, what, you know, I can read history anytime. I can read poetry, I can read all that. What can't I very easily do? Well, science, so I'll study science at university. So I did. I still love history. I still love those things. But I love science now, too. I do. And in the science that I studied, I saw over and over and over and over again that science is the study of laws, the search for laws, pre-existing laws, not laws that human beings devise and come up with, but the laws that are there, which humans try to understand. So mankind has made enormous advances in the last 50 years, gone out to the moon and shot telescopes out into outer space and gone into various planets with at least little robots that we send around. We've made tremendous advances, but all within those laws, which you and I had nothing to do with, but they're there. And these are the physical laws set by God. Chapter 39 of Job. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear the young? You know, every year we see the wild animals getting into certain phases, like the rut now is on for various creatures, and that's what God designed and planned it that way. Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young to deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. And it goes on explaining about this creation that God has given to all of us. Psalm 148 is another very beautiful psalm, which is filled with the visible evidence of the law of God. But these are physical laws that govern this universe. I'll take just a few verses here as well. We sing about this. Psalm 148 in the first few verses, praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, you sun and you moon and the stars of light, you heaven of heavens and waters above the heavens. Let them all praise the name of the Lord. They praise the name of the Lord by being 100% in keeping with his laws. You know, none of the planets, none of the atoms and molecules that we consist of ever disagree with the laws of God. They all agree very, very closely with the laws of God. And in a sense, we do too. Because our bodies function according to certain laws. You know, we have a nice meal. Mr. Kellers was talking about that last night. Have a nice meal. But you know, you eat it, tastes good, and you forget about it. But your body takes care of the rest, doesn't it? I mean, digests the food, and you get energy into your various cells, and when everything goes on without you even knowing it. You go to sleep at night, and it's happening. It's happening by the laws that God has created of digestion, for example. You know, if you ever saw what happened inside of your stomach and your intestines, maybe you wouldn't be so keen on the meal you just ate. But we don't. We taste it, and that's the good part. And then the rest just functions according to God's laws. And that's the way it is with all of us. I'm going to just go back for a moment to the book of Job in chapter 40. Since we're in Psalms, we're quite close to there. In Job chapter 40, and here in the first few verses as well, when God answered Job, he said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Now here's a change, you see, with the stars of the heavens, with the physical things we see around us, the animals, the creatures, and so on, they don't argue with God. They don't have a new idea or a better idea. But humans seem to have better ideas sometimes. Why have you made me like this? I don't like this, or I don't like that, or maybe you should change something. Who rebukes God? Let him answer it. God says, it is the height of foolishness. But Job answered and said, I'm vile. I mean, he got a real good view here. He says, oh, I'm vile, he says. What shall I say? How can I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer yes twice. I'll proceed no further. This was a wonderful man. A man whom God says was perfect, and Satan, you can do what you want. He'll not curse my name or what I stand for. And Job did not do that. So God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? That's the story of mankind, isn't it? But you know, in the physical laws which God has designed, he can change those laws. He's going to change them. If a lion is going to eat straw, you've got to have a different set of teeth to do that. So God's going to make a little genetic shift, and the lion's going to grow grazing teeth. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. There's got to be a change that's going to take place. And God can alter his physical laws because he's the lawgiver. You ask yourself, what came first, the law or the universe? You know, the law governing physical things or the universe? Can you imagine the universe being thrown out there in chaos? And everything going all over the place, and God saying, now, just a minute, now, how can I get rid of this mess? Now I've got to give some law so that those galaxies and stars function the way they should. Now, of course, only an idiot would think that. That's not the way it works. The first thing, before there was a universe, there was a law. God designed the law of matter, all the physical laws. He designed the law. When he cast out his hands and spread out this great big universe, all the angels shouted for joy at the perfection and the order and the beauty that existed in this universe. And we look at the universe through a telescope. We're awestruck by what we see, even what we just glimpse of this magnificent universe, all functioning according to laws. Let's back up a little bit now to Ezekiel chapter 28. It's another interesting thought that came to my mind as I was preparing the message for you here, and praying about it and hoping that everything would be clearly stated, if not clearly stated, clearly understood. So I've prayed for your hearing as well as my words. So anything that doesn't function properly is either your fault, or maybe God just isn't stepping in at the moment. Maybe it's my fault too. Ezekiel chapter 28 has some points that fit into this understanding. It discusses the creation of one of God's angels. So this occurred before there was a universe. God created the angels, because the angels wouldn't have shouted for joy if they hadn't existed when the universe was created. He created angels, and he created them very carefully. He created them according to his plan and his laws, which he had designed for angels. God's got a set of laws for angels. And he says in verse 12, take up the lamentation for the king of Tyre, representing Lucifer or Satan now, and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You know, Satan didn't make himself perfect in beauty any more than I did. I mean, than I would be able to. None of us can do that. I mean, you're sort of born with what you got. What you see is what you got, and it's hard to change it unless you have some kind of operations and so on and so forth, and even that doesn't work very well. You were in Eden, so we know it's Satan, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Who gave him that? Sardis, topaz, diamond. God uses examples of what we have on the earth, showing how his great care with which he created this angel. Obviously loved the angel. Going down to verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. I established you, God said. That's what he says to you and I. That's what he says to all of his creation. He established everything. He's the lawgiver. I established you. So the very fact and the way that these angels were created shows us there had to be a method and a system and a law for angels that God had devised. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones right before the very throne of God. And, of course, all the demons with them. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. That's the way God created Satan or Lucifer. Just like Adam and Eve. God said, he made Adam and Eve. He said, that's good. It's exactly the way I've made them, Adam and Eve. You have to ask yourself sometimes, did God create Adam? And then ask, well, I wonder what kind of laws I should make regulating this individual. What kind of laws should I design or plan? And how can I change this? How can I bring about some kind of changes? You know what that is? That's evolution. evolution doesn't have any laws. You just sort of fall into various things, you know, and so you've got Adam, and something has to happen to get a female created that's going to be, you know, suitable for Adam. That's evolution. It's not laws, it's chaos. God functions by laws. When he created Adam, he already had Eve planned a long time ahead of that. It isn't that he created Adam and then sat there for another day and figured out, how can I come up with Eve, you know, or somebody that'll fit this fella. This was already God's plan. You were perfect, he says to Lucifer. From the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Iniquity means sin, lawlessness, until you decided to break the law. So when it came to angels and when it came to human beings, God allowed people and angels to think and to choose. He allowed that knowingly to choose so that they would be able to make various choices. But underneath it all had to be an underlying law. The penalty of sin is different for angels and humans. For angels, it's banishment forever from God. For humans, the penalty of sin is death. It tells us that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We won't turn there. First John says that sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. I have a lovely aunt. She's one of the 90s. My one aunt died at 102 recently. My mother's 94, and her other two sisters are in their 90s. But so I went to see my 90-year-old aunt, and she was asking me, you know, why do you preach, you know, about the commandments and the Old Testament? And I asked her, in your church, I says, when was the last time you heard a sermon defining what sin is? She says, I don't hear sermons like that anymore. And I said, well, sin is what will keep you from eternal life. Shouldn't you at least know what sin is? Yeah. She said, now I know why you preach the Ten Commandments. Now I know what you preach, the definition of sin. The law defines sin. Now, we can't sin physically from the point of view of changing the molecular structure that we have or saying that atoms, you know, don't have the makeup that they have. That's God's set, fixed position, just like the moon can't decide where it's going to circulate. It's just there. But in the book of Romans, chapter 5, we'll go there for a moment. Book of Romans, chapter 5, there is a statement that is important for us to understand. Romans 5, we'll start in verse 11. He says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's a wonderful message of the Passover season. The message of the Passover of repentance, of accepting the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ, of receiving the Spirit of God. And you know, all of that emanates from God. He gave his Son. He gives his Holy Spirit. He writes your name in the book of life. All of that is his business and his work, which he then does out of love for mankind. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, that was way back to the time of Adam. And Adam's sin was disobeying God, following another instead of God. He followed the serpent instead of God. And death spread to all men because all men sinned. So we ought to know what sin is. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So what comes first, the law or sin? Well, the law has to be first or you have no sin. The law has to be stated or you have no sin. And so whether it happens to be something that Lucifer did and became Satan or human beings do, the law comes first because God is the lawgiver. When did God begin his law concept? You know, it says Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundations of this earth. Why was he slain from before the foundations of this earth? Because God knew already what the law was. He knew what the law was. He already knew what human beings would be like. He already knew Satan would be the god of this earth. He knew all of that, and this world would need a savior. We would need a redeemer. That was a part of the great plan of God. His perfect plan, which he never makes a mistake on. So it goes on in chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then, you know, now that we're reconciled, now that we are under grace? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So we better know what sin is, brethren. People in this world better know what sin is. In chapter 7, of Romans, chapter 7, and verse 12, and 11, verse 11, I guess, Paul says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So Paul recognized the fact that the commandments define sin. Law defines sin. You'd never have anyone arrested for stealing if you had no law against stealing, would you? You just wouldn't. You have to have the law first. You'd never get a speeding ticket if there was no law saying you can only go so fast. But it says in verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. The law and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, this is an interesting thing that happened when the law of God was given, because there are different parts of this understanding of law. Some people think of the law as the Torah, but there's something else we should understand, brethren. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is where there is a sort of reiteration of the commandments which were given. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 22. This is just after the commandments, the Ten Commandments, were stated. It says in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 22, these words, sometimes that word Ten Commandments is defined as 10 words. So what God gave to Moses was 2 pieces of stone with which he, with his finger, wrote 10 words, or wrote 10 commandments, on the pieces of stone that God gave to Moses. That wasn't a little event, brethren. There's never been a recorded time in history where God would have given commandments like that, where he wrote with his fingers. Not only did he write with his fingers, his voice spoke from the top of Mount Sinai to all of Israel to hear, and all of the strangers that lived in Israel as well. All of the Egyptians and whoever else came out of Egypt with Israel, they all heard the voice and the words of God. No, not the great, powerful voice of God. He turned it down a lot. He turned it down a lot, his power and his strength. And he spoke in a language that you can understand. If God spoke to you, he can speak in your language. He has to, or you wouldn't understand them at all. So these words God spoke to all of your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, so loud that the whole thing was just shaking. Could have been louder, but he turned it down out of love for them. But he added no more. Isn't that interesting in verse 22? He added no more. He gave the 10 words. He gave the 10 commandments. He added no more. Now, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, this is a chapter a person should at least have a chapter in your mind. It's the one which defines the sins of Israel, whom God was working with all of this span of time. And God tells us right in this book that they turned away from him right from the very beginning. If we said, for example, in verse 7, God said to them, this is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7, I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's a very interesting combination of statements. What is the first 2 words of the commandments? I am. Second commandment is, thou shalt not worship graven images. So God's explaining that to me. He says, but they rebelled against me. Right in the middle of Egypt, in the midst of all the miracles, they did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them right in the middle of Egypt. I won't even bother taking them out. That's before Sinai. I mean, God knew what these people were like, human beings. Carnal human beings who can't understand and grasp the majesty of his law, the fact that it is liberty, the laws of God. They're given, therefore, the happiness and the goodness of mankind, of good living. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Like the Feast of Tabernacles. These are my feasts, God says. I wonder if God sort of thought about Israel a little bit a little bit about this nation of Israel. What can I give these people to sort of celebrate? Oh, I know. I'll come up with a few days during the year. And, well, maybe I'll come up with 7 days. Oh, yeah, I'll come up with 7 days. That's a good number. 7 days. I'll call the first one or two, you know, the Passover season or Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and so on. And then after God did that, he says, you know, I kind of like that idea. I'll take those for my own feasts from now on. Doesn't that sound a little bit unusual? Wouldn't it? It's to me, I'm a kind of a logical thinker. To me, God had these 7 annual holy days. He made his plans by these annual holy days. His whole plan of mankind was involved in all of that. And he says to us out of love, I'm going to give them to you and share them with you. Just like I want to share this great universe with you. When God says these are my days, well, I'll tell you, 40 years ago when I read that, my eyes opened that big. And I haven't shut them since. That's God's word talking to me and to you. So he goes on saying in verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. So I said, I'd pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Jumping down to verse 25. I gave them up to statutes that were not good, God said. So we just read in Deuteronomy, he had added something to the Ten Commandments. Then he gave them up to statutes which were not good. They wouldn't live by his law. So God says, all right, if you won't live by the law, at least have a certain amount of decency. That's why in Matthew 19, when they came to Jesus and said, how come Moses said that you can divorce your husband and divorce your wife? And Jesus said, from the beginning, it wasn't that way. From the beginning, God says, man and woman are to be one flesh. But that takes effort from both sides. The wife and the husband have to understand their commitment to God and therefore their commitment to each other. That's within the law of God. So he gave them statutes which were not good. So he allowed various things. And judgments by which they could not live. So you wonder then about these statements that were given. In the book of Galatians, if we have a look at Paul's writings, Paul, who said the commandments are good, wonderful, holy, in every way, Paul also wrote the book of Galatians. And in chapter 3, he makes a couple of statements here. Verse 13, Paul said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Some people want to read this, Christ redeemed us from the cursed law. It's not the cursed law. It's the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The penalty of sin is death. You break the law and you die. That's the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from that penalty. It's not the cursed law, it's the curse of the law. Because God knew that in his kingdom to come, and when he's going to give eternal life to his creatures, he's not going to give it to anyone who will disobey him, who will turn against him some way and in some day. So he said, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And then jumping down to verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Now, just a second. You can't have transgressions if you don't have a law, right? So you've got a law, then you've got a transgressions. Then you add more laws. What kind of laws would you add then for transgressions of the law? You'd add sacrificial laws. You'd add, you know, various washings and cleanings, etc., etc., etc. But you don't add another set of Ten Commandments or something like that. When transgressions indicate there was a law that was transgressed, as Lucifer transgressed the law as well. So first, there was the eternal law, we can say the moral law, the law of behavior, which angels and humans are able to discard, defy, turn against, twist, and distort only as long as God lets you. Only as long as he lets you. Because God is always in control, always in charge. Satan is the god of this world by permission. Satan was able to get at Job by permission. And God set limits and boundaries against Satan, as he does today. And he will control him. Satan's not looking for that return of Christ when that one angel's coming with a big chain. He's not looking for that angel at all. He's read about him, though. He's read about him. He's kind of worried. So first, there has to be then the law from the very beginning. Otherwise, you'd have no definition of sin. There is an eternal law. It can be called the law, not just a law. And when sin came, then laws were added. As after Mount Sinai, the people refused to obey it. And God says, well, he added laws then. And Jesus Christ, when he came, took these basic words and he magnified the laws of God and made them ever more beautiful, ever more liberty-giving and free. There's another interesting set of scriptures that we can look at. If we go back to the book of Hebrews, and this is an astonishing set of statements which I don't suppose we fully understand, but I try to think back to the time when God asked Moses to, or commanded Moses, to construct this tabernacle. And he said, you're going to carve these cherubims, two big cherubim that cover the mercy seat and cover the ark. And Moses probably said, what's an ark? Or what's a mercy seat? Or what a cherubim? And God said, don't worry. Don't worry, just give me your best carver. Tell him to get a block of wood and a big sharp knife. And in that guy's mind, I think God put a blueprint. He could shut his eyes and just carve the cherubim and open his eyes and, oh, that's what a cherubim is. Because he'd never seen one. I don't think cherubim came and posed for him, you know, for a couple of days to see if he could maybe carve them correctly from all angles. God had to put that blueprint of what a cherubim is in this artisan's, this woodworker's mind. And he carves this beautiful cherubim. And God explained to Moses then what a mercy seat was, how it was to be, exact dimensions that he wanted to have it, and so on and so forth. Why did God do that, and why was he so careful? Why was Moses then so fussy about building it? I mean, boy, he couldn't be a millimeter out, you know, a little bit of a wrong angle. Well, you know, forget about that flaw in the wood and so on. It had to be perfect. Hebrews 9 gives us a little bit of a glimpse into this. In the first few verses of Hebrews 9, it says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. That's right. That God added that. He added all the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood and all the rest of it had to be added to that. It wasn't existent or functioning at the time of Mount Sinai when the 10 words or laws were given. A tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which there was a lampstand, a table, showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind it, the second veil, was a part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Maybe the holy of holies, the holiest of all. But behind that place, where no one could go except the high priest once a year, and then with a big cloud of smoke so no one could see him, and as cleansing and sacrifices he had to do in the first place, wearing special linen clothing, no perspiration, you know, all these various things, because he was way, way far away from perfect. But that very sanctuary to whom Christ could just walk in as the perfect high priest later on. So behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid in all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the 2 Ten Commandments with the 10 Commandments on there. The Torah, the book of Leviticus, etc., was not within the ark. All that was in there was a rod that budded, there was the manna, and there was the 10 Commandments written on a rock, on stone, which God's finger had written. That was inside the ark. The Torah was laid beside it afterwards, but not inside. This is interesting. It says, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat of these things. We cannot now speak in detail, because of course it had vanished and was gone. Going ahead a little further in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. But it is manifest for the children of God now. It's manifest through the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses God's people, and the Spirit of God which dwells in you, which gives you permission by God to enter the holiest of holies. So you get upon your knees in your room at home, and you're right there. Right there before his throne of mercy, below which is an ark. The Ark of the Covenant, which is reflective of what Moses was given way back in Sinai. And he says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices offered cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to conscience. So all the sacrifices a person could give and all the washings and the bowings and the scrapings never forgave sin. That was never taught. I never heard that ever taught in the 40 years I've been in the church. It's the blood of Jesus Christ and only the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives sin. That's what has always been taught. That's what I've always taught. That's all I've always understood. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. But I've also understood, once your sins are forgiven, you can slip back again. You can go back to the muck and the mire you came out of. So be careful. Beware. Paul said, not that we're under grace, shall we sin? God forbid. So do we have to know what sin is? What did you repent of? What did I repent of? I know what I repented of way back there in all those years. You know, and I don't want to go back into that kind of living. I want to stay in this freedom that God gives us, this brilliant light that shines. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having received eternal redemption. That's a wonderful point to understand. If we were to turn to the book of Revelation, and I won't turn there, but in the book of Revelation, you can note it down, chapter 11 of verse 19, it says the heavens opened. And there was a vision that was seen, a view was seen, and the view was seen there. There was the Ark of God's covenant was there. The cherubim, the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant are in heaven where God is sitting at this time. And what Moses was constructing on this earth in physical sense was a duplicate or a replica of what he saw before God. Seated upon the throne of mercy, covered with a cherubim, and beneath God's feet is the Ark of the Covenant. Now on this earth, then, is the ark with the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, which define sin. So we should ask ourselves then, what did God do? Did God sort of create Adam and Eve and then think about it a little bit and just say, well, you know, how should they work together? How should we morally get them to live properly? Maybe I'll come up with a few points. So we give them one or two points. You know, this is one flesh and blood, for example. And you know, Cain kills Abel, and God says, hey, that's not very good, so thou shalt not kill. We'll figure that one out a little later. And after a while, 10 comes along, and God says, you know what, that's pretty good. Pretty good. I've got 10 commandments I can give human beings to live by, moral codes. I think I'll duplicate them and put them under my throne in heaven here and sort of keep them for future reference. Isn't that illogical? Isn't it imbecilical? Is that the right word? Sounds good to me. You'd have to be an imbecile to think that the law did not come first. That the law which God gave to Moses was on the ark underneath his feet by the mercy seat, defining sin, defining what that is. When you go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, as a sort of a little punctuation mark on this one, I've always managed to chuckle a few times over these statements that I hear. But in verse 10, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be a God to them, and they will be my people. You know where that's quoted from? Jeremiah 31, the Old Testament. Do you think that the people of Israel ever doubted what that meant? That law was to be written on their minds and on their hearts. That wasn't the law of sacrifices. It wasn't how many pigeons you should kill, when you should kill them, and goats you should slaughter, and the big bull or the Azazel goat. That wasn't what was intended. It wasn't there at all. That law is a law of God, the eternal law of God that defines sin, encapsulated and written in the Ten Commandments, which Jesus Christ magnified as God came and sent him to this earth to teach us. He magnified those wonderful commandments. So he said then, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Another interesting point, that just a Greek point you may be interested in, when the word new is written under new covenant, you can look this up in Strong's Concordance or almost any text, it isn't neos in Greek, which means brand spanking new covenant. It isn't that. It isn't a brand spanking new covenant that God said, oh, well, that old one didn't work. You know, now let me figure out something else. Whole new set of laws and new regulations and new definitions of sin or whatever else. I'll figure out something else. It isn't that way. The word is not neos. The word is kainos in Greek, which is K-A-I-N-O-S, and it does not mean brand spanking new. So the word new is wrong in the translations that we read. It should be improved. It should be made better. You know, it should be corrected and changed, but not erased and a brand spanking new one. So it's kainos. It's the kainos law of God that will be written on the hearts and minds. It's better because the sacrifices are better through Jesus Christ. That's when it started, with the sacrifice of Christ. So there was the opening made to the Holy of Holies. And when Christ died, remember, the temple just tore open, the veil and the curtain just tore open by the Holy of Holies to signify that now the way is open for those who repent, for those who come to God through Jesus Christ. That is the new covenant, the kainos, where the laws of God, the eternal laws, shall be put into the hearts and the minds of men, so all of mankind can be holy. So all of mankind can be like Jesus Christ, one way, one law, and one faith. Going on in Hebrews 9, a little bit further here, verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the books itself and all of the people. So he quoted the law, which was the commandments of God, and then he went and did all the rituals he had to do that follow it, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. The penalty of sin is death, your death and mine. But Christ has taken that from us, and he is the one who has laid his life down. If we go back just a little again now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're starting in chapter 5 where the commandments were restated or reiterated in a slightly different way. We go on to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. And we'll just read this one verse out of this chapter. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 5. I turned, came down from the mountain. This is Moses. Moses, the one whom God began to appreciate and love as a friend. You know, Christ said, I call you my friends if you keep my commandments, if you obey me. And God called Moses a friend. I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets, the Ten Commandments, I put the tablets in the ark which I made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So God gave Moses this marvelous set of moral laws whereby not only humans were to live, but it defines God. It defines who he is and what he is. So he put them very, very carefully in the ark as God commanded. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verse 24. So it was. This is Deuteronomy 21, verse 34. Deuteronomy 31, I think it's 21. 31, verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, that's the Torah, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you, for I know your rebellion. So within, inside the Ark, were the Ten Commandments, the eternal law of God. Outside of the ark was the Torah, which defined all the sacrifices they needed to be doing and so on and so forth. He was very careful in every single detail then of what he had done. In 1 John chapter 2, sort of bouncing from one end of the Bible to another, but this complete book is God's book. Starts in Genesis, ends in the book of Revelation. Maybe someday more will be written into this book. Seems like it's going to if you read the book of Acts. But in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, says the life, I'm sorry, verse 2 says, and he himself, chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. You and I are living 2,000 years after Christ. If sin were erased with his death, why would he have to be the propitiation for our sins? Because sin, the definition, has not been erased, brethren. And it hasn't been changed. There's no new set of regulations and laws that were given. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What a beautiful statement that is. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Didn't make any difference, male or female, Jew or Greek, you know, any race, any color, any place they happen to be, that's why he died. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John wrote that decades after Christ died. John didn't say, oh, well, just a second now, let me find a new set of commandments, or maybe I'll give you the new set that he gave us. He knew that they knew what he was talking about. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is breaking the commandment, which says, you shall not lie. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. Isn't that a marvelous thing to know? That by keeping the law of God, love, that is the agape love of God, develops inside of you. By keeping the law of God, agape, that's what the Bible says, develops inside of you. And if agape develops inside of you, then you are becoming like God and like Jesus Christ in thoughts and in direction and in way. The Bible says in Matthew 5, become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says, be holy as God is holy. How do we do that? We do that by keeping the commandments of God. And then this agape grows in us. It's interesting that God should say agape. There is a reason for it. Let's go back to the book of Matthew and read what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 22. And in verse 37, now Jesus Christ was speaking to Jewish people here. He was speaking to people who knew the Ten Commandments. They learned them from little children. They used to memorize them. I remember when our children traveled, we traveled with our children in the car, we would get them to learn the Ten Commandments and the names of the apostles and this kind of a thing. And they memorized them, not the short version, but the long version, from word to word. It's burned deep in their hearts since they were 5 or 6 years old. Matthew chapter 22. And in verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He doesn't say, I sort of give you a suggestion. If you think about it, you might want to do this. No, this is a commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. How do you do that? You can't just say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's not the way we do it. God says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In keeping the commandments of God, we learn to love him. We learn to think like him. We learn to become like him. We appreciate the law of liberty. This is the first and the greatest commandment that Jesus Christ stated. And then he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You think that word law is different than it was in Hebrews chapter 8, where Paul said, the law shall be written in your hearts. And Christ was talking here and quoting from the Old Testament. There isn't any difference in the meanings of law. We can go to Matthew 5 for just a moment. I say just a moment, so I don't run out of time too much here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19. Jesus is talking about the laws of God here. And he says, assuredly, I promise you, absolutely, definitely, I say to you, in verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You know, when I drove out here Tuesday evening, I saw the most beautiful harvest moon over the prairies. When it's low in the sky like that, that moon is so much bigger, it seems, when you look up here in the mountainous areas, you see it up high. But down low, it's magnified. What a gorgeous, I took a picture of it, actually. Probably won't turn out, but I just had to stop and have a look and took a picture of that wonderful, wonderful big harvest moon. But there would not even be a jot or a tittle that'll pass from the law. Do you think Christ was talking here about killing chickens and pigeons and maybe, you know, a little bit here and there, something to do with sacrifices or washing and cleans. If you touch a pig, don't go to the temple. If you touch a dead body, don't go to the temple. You think he was talking about all that? He goes on to say, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And what he doesn't say is if he even gets there. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what this feast depicts, brethren. It depicts the coming of Christ and the beginning of this overall great plan for the whole world, where the world will be at peace for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ will be stating the conditions by which this world will function and the nations of this world. And the saints and the angels will be doing that with him, Satan bound for 1,000 years. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to enter that kingdom. And if I've got doubts, I'll obey God. I'll do it a little bit extra. I'll make sure that I'm not going to slip up. If I have any doubts, I will obey him and do extra as well. He magnified the laws. He said in verse 21, you've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. That's what was written on the stone for Moses. And Christ said, no, I want to teach you I want to teach you something. Because as you grow in grace and knowledge, as you grow in agape, you grow in the comprehension and understanding of the majesty of the moral laws of God. He said, whatever he said, you shall commit no murders, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. He goes on making other statements like that, as you know, verse 27. You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus took the commandments of God and multiplied them and taught them to go forward. Let's go back now, as we get near the end of the sermon, to the book of Isaiah. And ask yourself, what is going to happen here in Isaiah chapter 2? In Isaiah chapter 2, we'll just take verse 3. Many people shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, his standards, his definition of right or wrong, his definition of sin, his eternal law of love. Because God is agape. The Bible says that. God is love. He is agape. And if you just put it together, God is agape, and he says you agape God and you agape your neighbor. And here's how you do it. The Ten Commandments outline the beginning of it, and then you magnify those. So the law and agape cannot be separated. They can't be. They cannot be separated. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, it goes on to saying here. Chapter 4 of Isaiah. In verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and he's purged the blood of Jerusalem. This is Isaiah 4 and verse 4. Purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Isn't that familiar? Isn't that familiar to Israel? Cloud of smoke and cloud of fire. That's so parallel and close to all of this that we have to understand what this eternal law of God is and how it's to be reflected. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and the rain. And wonderful things are going to happen and things will be taught then to God's people in all of this span of time. I couldn't conclude this sermon without going to Psalm 119. And when you open the Bible up pretty well in the middle, you get Psalm 119. I wonder if God did that on purpose. I love God's law, it tells us. Let's go there for a few moments. It's much too long to read right now, over the 29,000 words, if I did that. But I do want to share a few verses with you in Psalm 119. Often by itself, this is the largest psalm, largest piece of work written in here, most magnificent piece referring to the laws of God, and there's no question as to what this law is. It's the same one God gave Moses at Sinai. It's the same one that's under the ark of God's feet, at God's feet, and the same one that they put inside the temple. We'll just read a few verses here. Psalm 119 and verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end of my life, to the end of my days, to the end of God's plan. I will keep it always, as Job said. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So it's deeper than just a superficial physical observance. It goes deeper. As Christ said, it isn't just that you are not to commit adultery, you're not to lust after your neighbor. Not that you're not supposed to kill, you're supposed to love your enemies. So he broadens it, expands it, and puts it on a godly level, which we as humans have difficulty in reaching and understanding. But that's where God is taking us, through his Spirit, to that level. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 44. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty. That's what God's law is. It gives you liberty. I used to teach driving as a driving instructor. And I would say to all the young people there, you know, if you keep the laws of driving, if you keep all the laws of the road, you know, you will be able to drive wherever you want to drive. That is what freedom is, understanding the laws of the automobile and driving wherever you want to. Then you've got freedom within the laws. And so these are laws of liberty. I seek your precepts. I'll speak of your testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed. goes on to say, then I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love, appreciate and understand. The agape concept, because that's what God is. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. And we are on a pilgrimage, brethren. We don't belong to this world. We belong to a different world. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. We can say that to God. Jumping way ahead now, 152, verse 152. I read them all earlier today, but I couldn't quite get them all fit into the sermon. I'd probably give you a sermon on just that chapter. There's plenty there. 152 says, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. They're not temporary. They weren't just given while Israel was sort of maybe going to be all right. They were founded forever. Verse 166, Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And then finally, verse 171 and 172, my lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. You know, brethren, the law, it says, is going to go forth out of Zion. The law of God is going to go forth out of Zion. And the children of God are going to meet Jesus Christ in the air and come down to Zion and be partakers of this beginning of the changes of this world. And this world will remain in chaos unless the law of God starts going out first. So the very first act, I think, in my mind at least, is when Christ settles himself in Jerusalem and takes care of the problems there, the first thing that will happen is people will be taught the laws of God, how to live a godly life. And if you and I contain and maintain these commandments that we live by, that we've given our lives over to, then we'll be a part of the teaching coming out of Zion. But we too have to love the law of God. How love I thy law? And ask yourself, what will it be like when Satan is removed and in this world, people will be taught, people who have got different religions, different beliefs, all kinds of confusion and darkness that's out there, and they're going to be taught, and hopefully by you, by me, by Jesus Christ, by us all, and we will start, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no graven images, make no idols. You shall not take God's name in vain. These are my Sabbaths, come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt love the God, Lord your God, with all your heart and all your might.